Well, it's good to see all of you here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, we encourage everybody to read the Bible all week long and to come together on Thursday night to ask whatever questions you want to ask about the Bible. That didn't help much from my end. Is it on back there? Okay. And as we've said many, many times, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask but never had a place to ask it. And this is your time to learn, so it doesn't matter if you know a lot about the Bible and you're studying something deep and get stuck on it, or you're just a young Christian and you just want to know the basics. We don't care. We just want to help you put the Bible together. So the way we do it, raise your hand, I'll call upon you, and we'll get into the Bible study. So who wants to get us going tonight? Who wants to ask the first question? Rebecca. Right. Kind of fill in the blanks for you. Sure, no problem. Now, we talked about this when we were coming through 2 Kings, and I was talking about how that 2 Kings is a very important book because it starts one of the great changeovers in the Bible where God changes the way that He does things. And you're going to find in throughout the Bible that there's a number of times that God changes things. And those are called dispensations. And the Bible talks about the fact that in the fullness of the dispensation of times. And so the word dispensation, as we talk, that's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. And so we talked about the fact that a concept of a dispensation is a biblical word. So the whole Bible is divided up around these dispensations. Now, I must tell you that some guys divide them up differently, and I don't really have a problem with it. Some guys divide it at 10. Some guys have as many as, I've seen as many as 14 or 15. Some guys divide it up, you know, more than other guys. I usually divide it up around 11 or 12, depending on how you do it. It doesn't really make any difference how many you come up with as long as you have all the material. I certainly wouldn't argue with somebody that wants to divide something within the aspect of it being within the context. I talked about that morning, I remember talking about a group of people who we call hyper-dispensationalists. And what they do, and they are all Calvinistic in their concepts. They all believe in predestination and all of that. And what they do is they slice up the Bible so closely that they divide it up way too far. And you'll wind up with them and their teaching. They teach that baptism is not for this age. They teach that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts is not in this age. They teach that as New Testament believers, the only books that really we should base our whole life on is the Pauline epistles, that is the only thing that is for us in the Bible. Everything else is not for us. And, you know, they just go too far with it. And I told you that if you're a Bible believer in the normal sense of the word, then you have to classify yourself as a moderate dispensationalist. There are dispensations in the Bible. Those dispensations are very clear. But you don't wind up slicing the Bible up so closely that you throw three-quarters of your Bible out the window and then try to operate with what's left. Now, I said all that to say this. I have told you and I've taught you from day one that all of the Bible is written for you, but not all the Bible is written to you. And yes, I'm telling you right now that the Pauline epistles are very important to you because, and me as the church, because that's where our doctrine lies. But to throw everything else out and just live on the Pauline epistles with no disregard for anything else in the Bible, and of course throwing out the concept of baptism for the church because they cut it down so cleanly, is just really going to the point where you don't want to go. So what I'm going to give you is I'm going to show you the 11 or the 12 divisions in the Bible that are the main ones. Rule of thumb I follow in the Bible, and I've always followed this. It's not just in this. It's with everything I do. I never make something where something isn't there. If it isn't there, I leave it alone. I don't make things happen where they don't naturally happen. I believe the Bible is such a natural book that God naturally puts the things in there that are very clearly seen. Now, I also understand that as you get deeper in the Bible, there's things in there that maybe you don't see right now. Well, I've had to deal with that growing up in my life as a, you know, when I first started studying the Bible. And my philosophy simply is, if I don't see it and I don't understand it, then I don't mess with it. If it's there and it's real and I can't see it at this time, I know this. I know that as I keep studying in the Bible, God will reveal it to me and I'll come back and I'll pick it up. We've all done that before. If it's not there, then I don't want to make something that is not there. So I'm going to lay these out, and basically all your Bible is built around these 11 or 12 dispensations. And I'll go through them and I'll explain briefly what they are, and you may want to jot them down. And you need to, if you're putting your study Bible together, you need to put these dispensations at some place in your Bible. I have them in the back of my Bible and all of those notes back there, just so, you know, because I don't, you know, I could probably quote them verbatim, but I just, you know, it's easier just to, I have little things here that jog my memory that I want to talk about, and we go through them. So we'll talk about them, and I'll show you how they lay out. Now, first of all, you have in your Bible Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now, we know that that takes place where the devil falls. And we know that the verses that go along with that particular dispensation would be Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. We know that this is where Satan falls sometime after the original creation. And so the fall of Satan from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2 is your first dispensation. At the end of that, in verse, something changes. Something changes. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then the next verse says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We know that God doesn't create anything that isn't perfect. We know that God, being perfect himself, is incapable of creating anything imperfect. And we know that God is light, and the Bible says that in him is no darkness at all. So for God to, for somebody to say that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and what he created was formless and void and without light, obviously is inconsistent with everything else in the Bible. And that just can't be. So what we have here is something changes. Something changes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that when God made his original creation that was absolutely perfect, and verse 2, when it's absolutely in chaos. And of course, what takes place and what transpires there is the fall of Satan, or Lucifer, who becomes Satan, and all the verses in the Bible that go along and support that. So that is your first dispensation in your Bible. Now, the next dispensation in your Bible would pick up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when God begins reconstructing things. It would bring you through Genesis chapter 2 and the rest of the creation. It would bring you to the formulation of Adam, his wife Eve, God putting them down in a garden eastward in Eden. And it would bring you up where it's a perfect estate, and would it bring you up to chapter 3 where Adam falls. When Adam falls, we have another change. Another change. This is another dispensation. And everything, something changes here. In fact, everything changes here. So we have from the reconstruction of verse 2 of chapter 1 up to Genesis chapter 3 to the fall is our second dispensation. When Adam and Eve sin and they fall, it throws the world into chaos. Everything changes. Man doesn't live as long. You know, we see all of these things. Well, that takes place after the flood. I'm sorry. We see all the things changing with the animals, all the fruit, everything about man changes. And of course, that's your second dispensation. Your third dispensation would run you from Genesis chapter 3 or 4, wherever the fall, up to Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, where you have the flood. And there God changes again. So when you come through the Genesis chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, up through the flood, up to the flood, you'll find that that's a dispensation, and at the flood, God changes it again. And of course, you know that God drowns out the whole world with water, and that's supported in many, many places in the New Testament and other places, and you have that dispensation. Then from Genesis chapter 9, when Noah steps off to the ark, he's told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. From Genesis chapter 9 up to Moses and the beginning of the law, that's a dispensation. And that would be the dispensation of the covenant with Abraham. You're going to find that some of the guys lay these out by covenants. And you'll find that in Genesis chapter 1, they call that the Edenic covenant. You'll find that Adam is the Adamic covenant. You'll find Noah is the Noahic covenant, and then all of that. And when you get into that, that's really what you're dealing with. So don't get confused about it. It's just the same thing. So from Genesis chapter 9 up to the beginning of the law, we have that dispensation, which is the dispensation of Abraham. And during that dispensation, we find that God is, you know, beginning to call out the nation of Israel, and God then gives them the law. When God gives them the law, things change again. And from the law, which would be Exodus chapter 20, up to the book of 2 Kings, you have the period of time where God deals with them under the structure of the law. This would be all the stuff that we're studying right now. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. It would be the monarchy of Israel and the development and the establishment of the nation of Israel. And that comes from the law up to 606 B.C. when we have the captivity. And this is where we brought up the dispensation, because from 606 B.C., up to probably, I'd say on God's calendar, probably up to around 1948, we have what is called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles run from 606 B.C. or the book of 2 Kings and the book of 2 Chronicles up to all that you have up to the restoring of the nation of Israel, which began in 1918-1948. Put it in there wherever you want to. Now, within the times of the Gentiles, within that time period, you have another dispensation. And that dispensation would be the first coming of Christ. Even though the times of the Gentiles never stop, and the times of the Gentiles are fully in effect when Christ shows up on this planet, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because the world is dominated by the Roman Empire, you still have, within the dispensation of the times of the Gentiles, that dispensation from the first coming of Christ up to Acts 7. And you know what happens during that period of time. That's a little small dispensation where God gives the nation of Israel a chance to regain the kingdom again. And of course, Israel doesn't do what's right and loses that chance. So within the times of the Gentiles, which run from 606 B.C. up to our modern day times that we're living in now, you have two other dispensations that are within that dispensation. And God is doing, turned the world over to the times of the Gentiles, but God is changing things within that time period. And the second thing that takes place during that, after Acts 7, is the church age. And the church age is a dispensation where God is calling a bride for His Son. That's you and me, the body of Christ. And the church age takes place sometimes after Acts chapter 7, when God's taken... when God's finally rejected the nation of Israel, you can follow it through the book of Acts, and it runs up through the course of history, and the church age takes place during the times of the Gentiles. And you've got to keep those three together. There are three separate times that God changes something, but they're all taking place during the same time period of the times of the Gentiles. And of course, when you learn your Bible and you begin to lay the Bible out a little bit, and you start to see how things go, it all begins to fit in there, and it makes sense. So the church age runs us up to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church takes place, and that ends the dispensation of the church. And the dispensation of the church ends with the rapture, and then we start the tribulation period, and that is the next dispensation. And during the tribulation period, God recalls the nation of Israel, and God deals with them because of their sin and because of their rejection. We know the tribulation period lasts 7 years. After the end of the tribulation period, we have the second coming of Christ. We have another dispensation, and that dispensation is called the millennial reign of Christ. That dispensation lasts for 1,000 years. And you'll find that time period covered in Revelation chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 40, through Ezekiel chapter 48. Then there's the little mystical mystery dispensation, which is called the Ages of Ages, which is talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, where God is going to continue the covenant that he makes in the millennium. That would be Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, where he continues that covenant, the Bible says, for 1,000 generations. And depending on what generation you're going by in the Bible, there's a number of them, the shallowest time would be 33,000 years. The longest time would be 100,000 years. But there seems to be a dispensation called the Ages of Ages. It's talked about also and again in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also talks about it. And you find that in also 1 Chronicles chapter 16, I believe, does too. You're going to find that that Ages of Ages is tagged on there at the end. And that is a dispensation, however long it may last, whatever God's counting for 1,000 generations. And then at the end of that, that would be the end of the fullness of times. That means simply that there will be no more time. And we enter into the last dispensation, which is the eternal dispensation, which is eternity. So that is your divisions in the Bible. You know what? And I guess now that I'm thinking about it, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you would have the other dispensation of eternity past. So you can tag that one onto it also. So you see, it's how you divide it up. But simply put, I've just given you every division from the beginning to the end. Now, if you want to come up with a divide it up differently, I don't care. It's not that big a deal. But what you're dealing with here are the changes in when God does things in the Bible. And your whole Bible and everything in history is built around these dispensations. And the way I just gave it to you, it probably figures out the 12 or 13 if you put the eternity future on it. Yeah. Well, we did that when we came from the law to the church, see? In other words, when I was saying it that morning, I was just using it as broadest general term. We did separate the Old Testament from the New Testament when we went from the Old Testament to Christ and into the church. And the reason why you got to do it that way, because you have that little intermediate period in there where Christ comes and he covers Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all the way up to Acts 7. And when you understand how your Bible goes together, then you see how that fits. So you do cover that in that aspect of it. But that's how your Bible lays itself out. And, you know, again, the Bible looks really complicated. When you break it down with things like this and the other ways you break it down, it becomes fairly easy to grasp once you just grasp some concepts. The Bible is a book that you study by study conceptually. You study concepts. And when you break down the concepts, it makes the Bible a lot easier to grasp. Like when we started the Bible study of coming through each book of the Bible, I showed you how to break down the book of Genesis. That's a conceptual concept. You study the book of Genesis by concepts. And as you lay the concepts out and you break it down by stories and you break it down as you go, then you begin to see how it all lays out, and you study it by the concepts. And the concepts in the book of Genesis would be stories. So instead of trying to figure out 50 chapters in Genesis and put all the material together, you study about 8 or 9 or 10, 11 or 12, how many there is, stories in there, and you have the book of Genesis by concepts. So that's how it works. And that's why the Bible, like I say, that's when I try to teach you the Bible, I try to teach you the easiest way. My goal is not to make the Bible hard for you, it's never ending and you never get it. My job is to get it to you as quickly as we can so you can get a handle on it. And the best way to do that is the way that God divided it out himself. He tells you that the Bible is to be rightly divided. And you have to rightly divide it. When you rightly divide it, this is how you do it. You divide it by these dispensations, and then you can divide it out by its books, then you can divide it out by the chapters, and then you can divide it out by the verses. And in some cases, you can even divide it out, as we've shown you, and the men are studying on Saturday morning, you divide it out by the words. So when you begin to get all those things down, it begins to come together for you. And, you may not understood everything I said tonight about this, and I'll be glad to go through it and, break it down for you any way that I can to help you. But, if you just leave with the concept tonight that the Bible breaks itself down into 11 or 12 or so dispensations, and then everything else fits around that. So it helps you. Does that help you? That's fine. Okay, well, before you do that, anybody want any clarification on anything we just said? Okay, go ahead. Well, no, I said nobody but him. Rebecca, you know what? There's a lot of things I like about you, but there's one thing I don't like about you. You listen too carefully. Now, I'll tell you what. That's good. I mean, I'm impressed. But I have an answer. Well, that's good, honey. I'll tell you what. That's really good. 11:1 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? For God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And I said last Sunday, how in the world, nobody knew who the 12 tribes were, nobody knows today, because when you go through there in the captivity, they're so far scattered by everything that they're all lost in the shuffle, so to speak. They intermingle and intermarry for the next 2,000 years, 3,000 years from where we're standing now. And though that the Jews today may say, well, I'm of this tribe, or somebody may say, honey, I would have got that for you if you just would have singled me. Okay, I just want you to know. How in the world, there's no way that they can know. But here's Paul that says that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, let me just ask you a question. This will kick this around. What's the answer to this? Did God tell him? Well, hold that thought for a minute. I'm sorry, honey. Two of them, huh? That's in Ezra and Nehemiah that you're talking about there. But Ezra and Nehemiah are only 70 years after they go into captivity. They know then, But they get scattered from there because it never goes anywhere, and then it gets lost. It's gone. Yeah, you're right. After in Ezra and Nehemiah, they still have the genealogies. But after the breakdown, when that doesn't work, and it doesn't, and especially, in that 400 years to the first coming of Christ, they are really scattered and they're everywhere. And if that scattering wasn't enough, after the first coming of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in 70 AD, Titus comes down and destroys Jerusalem again, and then you've got 2,000 years from there that they're really dispersed and everything is gone. So when Paul shows up in the New Testament, there is no way that there's any record of anybody having any tribe. So, how did he find out? She says, God told it. Well, okay, but I want a better answer than that, if that's what you think. I mean, that's like the devil made me do it. When you do something wrong, it's one of them catch-all answers. What do you think? This will be a little test for your prowess skills. Huh? But that this runs them back through David. How did he know? How did Paul know? I mean, it was prophesied that Christ was going to come from the line of Judah. He's an exception to it. But how in the world did Paul know that he was from Benjamin? And why did he need to know? That's even a more important question than how did he know? Why did he need to know? Why is it important for him to know? Okay. Very good, Rebecca. Very good. All right, come on back here and let's come back here to Acts chapter 9. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Paul. Now, I want you to notice that before his name is Paul, his name is Saul. And that's very instructive when you're coming through the Bible, because every time God changes a man's name in the Bible, it's important. I've told you that before. And yet you've got back there where in Genesis you've got a man by the name of Jacob. And God changes his name to Israel. And every time you find in the Bible where God changes a man's name, that man is going to be a type of the nation of Israel. And he's going to be a type of the Jew. And that's the first thing that you got here, is that when Saul gets saved, they call him from that point on Paul. He's no longer called Saul. And that is to show that just like Jacob was no longer called Israel, or no longer called Jacob, God changed his name to Israel, and from him come the 12 tribes. It always distinguishes that man is going to be a picture, in a doctrinal sense, of the nation of Israel. Now, when you come down here in chapter 9, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And this conversion of Saul, which is later called Paul, on the road to Damascus is very important. Everybody that teaches anything about the apostles and about the New Testament always teaches that Paul is one of the original apostles. In fact, if you come over to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, you'll find that after Judas kills himself, that everybody of the 11 that are left are scurrying around trying to get a replacement for Judas. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, Peter quotes the Old Testament out of the book of Psalms, talking about Judas, who had lost his office and let another take his office. And of course, the Bible says they give forth their lots, and their lots fall upon Matthias. Every preacher in this city, every Bible college in this country, teaches you that the apostles are out of fellowship in Acts chapter 1. They're teaching that they are getting ahead of God because of their not being able to trust God. And they're saying that they should never be doing this because they picked Matthias, and Matthias was not the one to pick. And they try to teach that Paul was the replacement for Judas. And therefore, the apostles are getting ahead of God, and because of their lack of faith and the confusion of the times, they're scurrying around trying to get a replacement and getting ahead of God, because God all the time knew that Paul was going to get saved and Paul was going to become the 13th or the 12th apostle from which he was going to replace Judas. And that is absolutely wrong. Whoever teaches that knows absolutely nothing about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. In Acts chapter 1, the first question they come to Jesus and ask is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? He does not answer them. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He doesn't say yes, he doesn't say no. They know from Matthew that they, when the kingdom comes, that they are going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. That is told to them in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 24, I think. They are told that the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 tribes judging the nation of Israel. They're not running ahead of God at all. They're right in step with God. They're following the scriptures, and how in the world can Peter be out of fellowship with God when he's quoting Psalms 109 or 104 about Judas? He's got enough sense about him spiritually to make the link from Psalms to Judas. You tell me he's out of fellowship with God? No, I think you're out of fellowship with God. No. The way it's very clear here. They know exactly about the kingdom. I'll give you one. Over there in Mount of Transfiguration, they're down there in Peter, James, and John. They see the Lord transfigured before them, and they say to the Lord, Lord, should we make tabernacles for you, Moses, and Elijah? Now, I got a question for you. How did those Jews know that was Moses and Elijah when Moses and Elijah have been dead for 1,500 years? How did they know that was Moses and Elijah? Christ never told them. Oh, I know. They're looking up in Matthew chapter 17 as it's taking place, right? No. All they have is an Old Testament. They know that him being transfigured is a picture of the second coming of Christ, and they know the last book in their Bible says, which is Malachi, the last book in their Bible says that Moses and Elijah are going to come at the second coming of Christ. That's how they know. And you're telling me they're out of fellowship with God? Let me tell you something. The average commercial fisherman, Peter, knew more about the Old Testament than any scholars you could put together today. They knew it and they studied it. That's how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, not because they recognized him, because they knew the scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, they know the scriptures. They know that if the kingdom comes, they got to have 12. They're smart enough to know Psalms chapter 104 says that Judas, by transgression, fell and lost his spot. And they go and they get Matthias. And Matthias was the right choice. Because all the scholars say when they get over there, they're out of fellowship with God, and they're just by chance picking this guy. No, no. The Bible says they gave forth their lots. They didn't by chance. They voted. And the Bible in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, if you're paying attention and believing the book, tells you the difference between giving forth your lots and casting forth your lots. And the Bible tells you in Proverbs that the Lord was in their decision, and the whole dispensation of that, whole disposition of that thing was in the hand of the Lord. They were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. You know why? Because Paul is not the 12th apostle. Paul will never sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. He's the 13th apostle. He's an extra one. He's one outside the 12. You know why? Because his apostleship is to the Gentiles. You know what Paul represents? He represents the Jew in the tribulation period of the 144,000 that is sent to preach to the Gentiles in the tribulation period. You know what he calls himself over in the book of 1 Corinthians? He calls himself a Jew born out of due season. He says, I'm a Jew born in the wrong time slot. That road to Damascus right there, he's walking down the road to Damascus and he sees the bright shining light, and that bright shining light is where he's converted, and then he goes to the Gentiles. In the tribulation period, I can give you 20 references if you want to look them up. In the tribulation period, that Jew's out there in the wilderness when the Antichrist takes after him, he looks up, Christ appears to him in the sky and seals his mission to go to the Gentiles, and the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe are picked. He gives them Moses and Elijah to lead them, and they go to the Gentiles, and they preach the everlasting gospel, and they fulfill the wedding with guests. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. That's Paul. That's what he represents. He represents the tribulation Jew that is called by God in the middle of the tribulation period to go to carry the everlasting gospel to the Gentiles. In his mission, he's called and saved by God, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why when we get over there a little farther in the New Testament, there's a controversy between Peter and the boys in Jerusalem and Paul. They're not sure about his ministry or what he should be doing. So they have a little meeting. This meeting is wrongly called by Bible scholars as the Council in Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't say that the Council in Jerusalem, they just met there. And they have a little meeting, and in that meeting, Paul explains to him what God had done for him, what God had called him to do. Peter's smart enough to see it. Peter says, you know what? You do your thing with the Gentiles, we'll stay down here and hold the line in Jerusalem. He's not the same. He's not one of them. He's sent to the Gentiles because he's a type of the tribulation Jew that sees the Christ in the tribulation period as a bright shining, and he's converted, and then he's sent to the Gentiles. Now, after Paul gets saved, here's what happens. Oh, let's pick it up down here in verse 21 of chapter 9. Let's pick it up in 19. And when he had received meat, Paul, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased and more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Verse 23, paragraph mark. And after many days... You know how many days you got there? You got about 12, 13 years. That one little paragraph mark. All right, come over to Galatians chapter 1. Let me show you what happens. All right, pick it up in verse 15. Galatians 1:15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, Gentiles, not the Jews, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem of them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. This is where they have their meeting, and abode with him 15 days. And others of the apostles, I saw none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, you know what happens after he gets saved? We think he just goes out and starts doing all these things. No. You know where the first place he heads? He heads into Arabia. You know what's in Arabia? Mount Sinai. And for 3 years, he's on Mount Sinai, and he goes to Mount Sinai University. That's exactly where God met with Moses. I promise you, his school desk was on the same spot where the burning bush was. In fact, he had sweatshirts. It's called Burning Bush U. What happened in Arabia? Same thing had happened with Moses. Paul gets revealed by God himself, the body mystery. God sets him down for 3.5 years and teaches him the book. Paul already knew the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament better than anybody in his day. As you're going to see this coming Sunday, he was taught by one of the greatest teachers in all of Jerusalem at that time, Doctor of the Law. He knew the law, he knew the Old Testament. God didn't have to tell him about that. God revealed him the body mystery about the grace of God. In fact, God revealed it to him so intimately that Paul never got over the fact that what God gave him. And when he come back, Paul called it my gospel because it was the gospel delivered for him. You know what Paul said? He said that when he got to that thing to Jerusalem with those boys, he said, you know what? He says, your ministry was given to you by other men. Your ministry was given to you. My ministry was given directly from God. He is the only man in the Bible other than yourself that got his ministry directly from the Word of God, God's mouth on Mount Sinai when God, for in Arabia for 3 years, told him exactly everything about the body mystery. And when he goes back, he understands exactly what his job is, and look who the first person he gets. He gets Peter. Because Peter was given to the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The second person he talks to is James, the Lord's brother. He gets the two guys that were with the Lord Jesus Christ that knew him the most intimately. He gets Peter, and he finds out everything about the kingdom of heaven. He gets James, and he says, tell me everything about your brother Jesus. You lived with him from the day he was born. I want to know everything about him. And he puts the whole thing together, and it's on Mount Arabia, or Mount Sinai in Arabia, because he's one of the 144,000 where Paul finds out what tribe he's from. Because to be one of the 144,000, you've got to be from one of the 12 tribes. There's 12,000 from each tribe equals 144,000. So someplace on Mount Sinai in Arabia, he gets the information, everything that he needs to understand what he's talking about. So when he's laying this thing out and talking this thing and putting this thing together, he's talking about the fact from everything that he knows of what God has given him. He has such intimate detail about the church age, the body mystery, that he writes 3/4 of your New Testament. He writes and records down every doctrine, every issue, everything that is constitutional to the body of Christ, the church, that we have to have, that is absolutely essential from the book of Romans right up to the book of Hebrews. Paul lays it out. He not only writes, and here's something else you learn. You'll find that he writes books in two fashions. He writes books to churches, and he writes books to Christians. He writes books to churches to teach them doctrine. He writes books to individuals to teach them personal doctrine, personal instruction for their ministry and the way they conduct themselves as God's children. He's got the insight, but he's the type of the Jew in the tribulation period who is called by God and then sent to the Gentiles. And somewhere on Mount Sinai in Arabia, he got all the information he needed, including what tribe he was from, because the Jews in the tribulation know what tribe they're from. Because between this point and the tribulation, someplace along the line, once the Jews do what they have to do, when God reveals himself, they go back and get those genealogies that we talked about. God opens up the parts of Daniel and Revelation that are sealed, and those Jews find their lineage and find their heritage, and they find their tribes. You have to have the tribe of Levi to make the sacrifice that has to be made because of the fact that they killed Christ in the tribulation period. And that is exactly what is taking place, and Paul typifies that. So he got it someplace when he's on Sinai. But excellent. Way to catch it. Now I'd ask how many other of you saw that, but then you'd all raise your hands. We'd have to give an invitation for lying. I'm just kidding you. Does that help you? Does that anybody want any clarification for that? I tried to lay it out as clearly as I could. But that's what you got. You got that thing laying itself out. Paul is an incredible individual in the Bible. He's an incredible individual. And he's one of the main characters in the Bible that show you not only what the church, but he shows you what's going to take place in the tribulation period. And he really is a key player in laying this thing out, is how this thing all connects itself all the way down through the church, and how it all goes together. So, yes, sir, John? Say it again now. I'm not.
From 606 BC.
Right. Yes. The changing of Jacob. His question is, the changing of Jacob's name, does it coincide with the times of the Gentiles in 606 BC? When God forsakes them, and then when God changes Jacob's name to Israel, does that coincide with God restores them? And that's absolutely right. Jacob means schemer. It means supplanter. And like Jacob's life before God changes his name is a picture of the nation of Israel before God deals with them in the tribulation period. The great chapter on Jacob being changed is the chapter where he wrestles with the angel. And that angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wrestling match takes place as a picture of the tribulation period. Jacob gets touched in the hollow of his thigh. He limps the rest of his life. It is the place where God has to touch him. And from that point on, God changes his name to Israel. And that's a picture of the restoration of the nation of Israel because of the fact that they're done being the supplanter and the schemer with God. Israel right now is exactly what Jacob was before God changed his name. He was doing everything for his own benefit. He was using everything, including God, the blessings of God. He was scheming behind the scenes to get everything for himself. Exactly what Israel is doing right now. And then there came a day, the Bible says it very clearly, when God got him alone. That is a picture of the Jew going into the tribulation period. He wrestles there with the angel of the Lord. He touches the hollow of his thigh. And from that point, Jacob is never called supplanter or schemer again. He's now called Israel because of the fact it's a picture of the Jew being restored. Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, at the second coming of Christ. That's right. What are you doing over there? Want some of Grandpa's coffee? Spice up that old formula. Grandpa put some Coke in it the other day, and Grandma Mama doesn't know that. He fixed it up for you. Made her burp quicker. You didn't have to pat her on the back. That's right, John. That's exactly what you got. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Woody.
Isaiah
65:25. Well, this particular verse here, it's talking about a literal lion here, as it is a literal lamb and a literal wolf. This is the, if you come up here in verse 17 and put the whole context together here, it's showing you what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with not only the millennium, but on out into the millennium of the new heavens and a new earth. And it says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They honor not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while we are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and then I shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." And, of course, the key here is, "My holy mountain, saith the Lord." This is a picture of the millennium going into eternity. And it's a picture that in eternity, as in the millennium, everything reverts back to the way it was in the garden with Adam and Eve. And this verse here, 25, talking about the wolf and the lamb and the lion, they're all natural enemies right now. They're all natural enemies. And it's a thing where in the millennium they're going to all get along together. There'll be no more. It doesn't say this directly, but the indication is that there'll be no more carnivorous animals. They'll all be vegetarians, and probably so will we. And it's a thing, not we, but the people here. And it's a thing where this is where everything is restored just the way it was before the fall. And all the animals get along, no more wild animals, controlled weather, controlled life, everything is perfect. You're right back in that Garden of Eden syndrome, just like they were in Genesis before the fall, except this time the sin has been paid for, the debt's been paid, and there'll be no more fall. And the curse, I'll come over here to Romans 8, and I'll show you this thing even a little bit more. I'll show you this thing, and this is a cross reference. If you want a cross reference, if you're into cross referencing, you want to cross-reference verse 25 with what I'm about to give you. Romans chapter 8. All right, verse 17. Now, it's talking about us here, but watch it change very quickly. Now, this is talking about us being a joint heir with Christ and getting a glorified body. And if children, then we're children right now, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Then a great verse. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now watch it very carefully. For the earnest expectation of the creature, there's the animals, there's your lions, there's your wolf, there's your lamb, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, animals, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, the animals didn't have a choice. They got the curse because of Adam and Eve. So the creature, the animals, was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Verse 21, because the creature, animals, itself shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, that's not just the animals, but everything, the weather, the crops, the ground, when the curse hit everything. The curse hit the ground, it hurt the weather, it changed everything, and it changed the animals, and it certainly changed man. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, the animals, but ourselves also, which are the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That verse, those verses clearly show you that the animals themselves are looking forth to the liberation that's going to take place when you get your glorified body and the millennial reign takes place and the corruption and the curse gets lifted off of them. And that's why another cross-reference to that will be Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, you'll find it again. Reference to the animals. And that is your New Testament principle that goes back to the Old Testament concept. So those lions and the wolf and the lamb back there are all literal. That's not a type of Satan or a type of Christ in that place. That is a true picture of the animals that are going to be liberated by the glorious liberty of the Spirit of God when it comes and takes the curse off. And not only the animals and us, but the whole creation. Right now it groaneth. It's under the bondage of the weight of sin, but it's going to be taken off when the millennium and into eternity, and there's going to be no more curse. And that's what he's talking about there. Now, I don't know if you know, and everything has its reason. Everything has its reason. But this is why, and this is not true of everybody, but the exception proves the rule. This is why most people at this point, you know, like animals. This is why they have zoos. This is why when you go to the zoo and that big old 2,000-pound lion laying there looks like he's a big old kitty cat, and you could just walk up and snow his face and he would just reach up and tear your head off with his paw. But they look so cuddly. I mean, that's why people out in the national parks every year get killed. Because they see those big old bears out there and they think, oh, I have a way with them. Yeah, I'm the exception to the rule. You know, yeah, you are. And the bears over there saying, play really stupid. I think this lady is going to get out and she's going to give us some cookies and her husband is going to take some pictures, look nice, look docile, wag your tail, you don't have a tail, but wag whatever you have there, and when she comes, here's the plan. I'll grab her, you two guys come out of the woods and grab him, if there's any, you other three guys go through the car and let's have lunch and then we'll get on our way, okay? That's how it works. But everybody loves them. I mean, come on. And in the millennium, you're going to get to have, you know. I mean, you'll be out there, you know, and you'll be bringing the wash out, you know, and hanging up the clothes, and your little three-year-old daughter will be running out there, you know, and and all of a sudden, you know, out of the woods come bounding a big old lion, and the little girl will run over there, and for a second you'll go, oh, my God, and you'll say, oops, Wrong dispensation. It's all right. You know? Yeah. Well, that's why they're hunting you right now, John. They're waiting for you. They won't care. When you get to that place in the millennium, boy, it'll be a wonderful time. I mean, it'll just be, it's hard to imagine. It is it. And right now, you know, you need to shoot them because they'll eat you first. But in that particular day, yeah, you just kind of walk up there and they'll come up and just lick the side of your face, you know, and just sit down with you there. And it'll be just, you know, you look out in the field and there'll be the little lambs bouncing around. A big old lion will just be walking around and they'll be, I was going to say they'd be talking about things, but I don't think they'll be doing that. But they'll just have a great time, you know. Everybody will get along. But that's what he's talking about. So that's literal there, yeah. Huh? Okay. Anybody else want to, does that help you, John? Yeah. Well, he says here, now, I got to tell you, the serpent is a strange deal. Because he says in this verse right here, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, the indication is here, and you got to go back to, and I got, the serpent is a wild thing here. And I'm not sure I fully have the answer to this. Because this is one of these things that's really strange. Come back to Genesis chapter 3. Yeah.
Can I ask my question?
No, you had your chance and you said it didn't have anything to do with this. Now you're saying you did.
Huh?
John's shaking his head no, not to let you ask a question right now. Go ahead. In Genesis 3? Well, and you're absolutely right. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to elaborate, but I can tell you what you do have here. And I'll just tell you, this is one of these things where, this is one of these places in the Bible where you just don't know. Well, let me tell you what you do know. Come back to 3:1. Now, it says in 3:1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now, I know, contrary to the paintings and the pictures that you see about Eve standing out there looking like a typical idiot, talking to a snake curled around a branch of a tree, that's not the way, with he's got, you know, in an apple hanging on the tree, and the snake saying, eat the apple, and she's saying, what'd you say? You got a real hisp, you know. Could you speak up a little bit? I know that's not how he showed up. Bottom line is this. I know that when the devil showed up to Eve in the garden, he showed up as an angel of light. And he showed up looking just like Christ. He showed up as an angel of light because the Bible says that's what he does in the book of 1 Corinthians. It says that it's no marvel that Satan himself was transformed into an angel of light. He was transformed into an angel of light. So when he showed up, I know for a fact he didn't show up as a serpent quoting the Word of God. He showed up as an imitation Christ because he imitates him throughout the whole Bible, saying, thus yea hath God said, then he changed what God said. The fact here about him being a serpent has to do with his being subtle. In other words, you don't see the snake in the grass until you step on it. You see what I'm saying? It's camouflaged. It doesn't move. It's very patient. It will wait. It hunts at night. It's got all the characteristics that fit into the devil and how he operates. And this goes along with Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41. This is why the Bible says that Christ became a serpent for us. The serpent has to do with something more than a snake. Now, here's what you don't know, but here's what could be. And I wouldn't say this outside this room because, you know, I don't like to conjecture, but, you know, we can conjecture because we're a controlled conjecture. We can, but here's what you got. There is, from what he says here in Genesis, I always pay attention to the animals that are found in Genesis in the first couple of chapters. You have a whale, you have cattle, and you have a serpent. Now, the whale is a picture of the resurrection. Jonah, that's why it says whale. Because over in the book of Jonah, he's swallowed by a great fish. It's a whale, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, and that's a picture of the resurrection. Then you have cattle. The cattle has connected with Baal worship. The cattle is connected. They're the only two animals that are mentioned. And then you have a reptile. That reptile is a serpent. Now, we know that the whale represents Christ and the resurrection. We also know that the cattle represents Baal worship and the devil. We know that the serpent represents Baal worship. Now, just as the devil didn't show up as a cow, but the cow is worshipped by the Satan worshipers as a sacrifice all down through the Bible, Baal worship, the bulls, the cows, and everything that goes with it. One of the cherub has a face, one of them has a face of a calf, the other has a face of an ox. It's all connected in there. Satan, not only did he have something to do with music, which we talked about Sunday, which we know he did, as the cherub that covered the throne of God, he has some representation over the animal kingdoms. Now, to what extent that is, I don't know. But he certainly represents the cattle. He certainly represents the serpent. Now, when this happens, he says, now the serpent was... Well, now, you got to remember, Moses is writing this account. Moses is writing it 24 years after it happened. Moses wasn't standing off the side someplace saying, okay, look at that. There's Eve. What's she doing? I'm going to write this down. She's walking over there and there's a tree. Wow, my goodness. Look at that big snake in that tree. No, God told him what to write. God knew he was an angel of light. God knew he showed up as an angel of light. But God said, he's a serpent. That's a key. That shows me that the devil represents something not only over the cattle. He has a face of an ox, but he has some representation over the reptile class. That's why he's called the dragon. That's why he's called Behemoth. That's why he's called Leviathan. He has some representation over those classes, and because of that, he's connected with the serpent. Now, what exactly that means, let's read on down here. After the fall, he says, God talks to the woman. And then he says in verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. Whoa, look at this. Thou art cursed above all cattle. Now, what in the world is a serpent got to do with a cow? Why does he say cursed above all cattle? Why did he designate cattle? And then he says, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. But he specifically lays out cattle. So what you've got here is that Lucifer, before he fell, when he's over everything that he's over, the music, the praise, the glory, the throne, and all of that stuff represents some way, shape, or form this animal kingdom or this animal class, that when the fall takes place, he says, and the Lord God said unto her, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That's why that particular thing doesn't change in the millennium. Remember over there in the millennium, the Bible says the animals get restored, the lamb, the wolf, the lion, but the serpent eats dust for his meat, because it comes from right here, that he's going to do it all the days of his life. So that serpent gets the curse lifted. He's not poison anymore. Bible talks about a little child playing on the hole of the asp. That's a poison snake. He doesn't have any more venom. He can't bite you. But he still goes on his belly, and he still eats dirt, which leads me to believe that before the fall, I don't know how far to take it, but probably the snake didn't go on its belly. Till God said, from this point on, you're gonna crawl on your belly. Before that time, the indication is from that he didn't crawl on his belly. And I'll tell you something else. And there's a lot of wild stuff out on this. But I'll tell you something else. There's a reason why he said in verse 14, cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Those beasts of the field have to be something to deal with demonic things. They have to connect somehow with the demonic things, because the field is a type of the world, and I can go to too many places in the Bible where those beasts show up. And you got in the Genesis chapter 6, you got all kinds of beasts. You got satyrs, half man, half horse. You got centaurs, half man, half goat. You got unicorns, the ones that didn't get on the ark because they were playing silly little games. I mean, you know the story. There was green alligator, everybody, and along, this unicorn didn't get on. You know why? They had those big horns. They were playing Pokemon someplace. Well, I'll tell you what do you think you did when they ran you through, man? Got you. Go ahead.
Can you, with that analogy that we had right there, take that back to Isaiah, and where it talks about the nation of Israel, and it's going to have to go in and take the food of the tree, well, God's going to have to take the food of the tree, to state.
No, they do that to get eternal life. Nothing unclean about the state. In the millennium and eternity, it's perfect. It's just wasn't like in a garden. The only reason they got to get the tree of life is they got to have it to get eternal life to keep from dying again. My point is this, that everything gets restored except the serpent. But it'll be a thing where nobody will be afraid of him anymore. Then that's the whole point. Right now, you see a snake, you're scared to death of it. Why? Because you're afraid it may bite you or your kids, and it may be poisonous. And if it's not poisonous, you still don't want to get bit by it. That's the way we react to the devil. But when Christ comes back and there is no more devil, the Bible says death has no sting, and the snake has no bite. Bible didn't say the snake had no bite. I'm just saying, the thing's taken out of death. The snake is now harmless. But he still goes on his belly. He is not restored to what he was before the fall because of what he represents, or better yet, what the devil represented over him, whatever that is in Genesis. And that's a weird thing in there.
So because his pride was so lifted up, that would be something that would be, I mean, he'd have to live with that kind of life he's living right now.
Now who?
The devil.
The devil is going to be in hell. Okay. Okay. No, who's going to be around? Well, I'm talking about a snake. Who are you talking about? I mean, I'm talking about a real snake, like a real lamb, like a real wolf. Who even said the devil? We're talking about a snake. Okay, you know, the devil's in a bottomless pit. In the millennium, everything is restored. Except the snake still goes on his belly, but he doesn't bite anybody anymore. The child plays on the whole. I think that's in Isaiah 11, I think, but the verse I gave you. Okay, well, that's fine. But everything is put back in its proper order, except he still goes on his belly, which runs you back to here. And I got to confess, this is a strange passage back here. And you don't know. There is nowhere in the Bible, other than getting into those cherubims, where you find all of this stuff connected. But I don't know. It's impossible. But I can tell by what you got here, for whatever reason.
So the devil preys on us, though, now, even though he doesn't literally eat us, but the does, we're made of the dust. So he really...
That's where you're confusing yourself. You're trying to connect us being made of the dust and the snake going on his belly in the dust, and there ain't no connection there.
So, I mean, what I'm talking about now is, it's kind of like a spiritual aspect. As far as the devil's us as Christians, and him, as a roaring lion speaking, he may devour.
Okay.
Well,
here's what you got to look at. The Bible says the devil, for us, spiritually speaking right now, he's given us a lot of ways, but let's just take two. He's given us two ways to study him. And in studying him through these two animals, we learn how he is going to come after us. The first way we're going to look at it, you said it yourself. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A lion, again, stalks you. A lion smells you at a long distance. A lion is a meat eater. A lion will come to the point where he's an animal like the devil, that he is territorial. And he reaches up on trees who are like a people, and he marks trees with his claws, just like the devil marks people in the tribulation period. And all of those things about the lion will show you how the devil comes as a lion is not timid. A lion is not afraid of anything. A lion will not wait for you to, I mean, if there are some animals that if you put on a bold front, they'll turn and run. A lion isn't one of them. He'll come after you no matter what. He'll hit you at 55 miles an hour and knock you into the next week, and he'll eat you while you're still alive. He has no qualms about killing you because that's what he does. Now, Satan coming after them as a roaring lion. In America, he doesn't attack that way. The other way we study him, he's a serpent. A serpent is very patient. A serpent is very subtle. A serpent, like we said, a lion hunts during the day. A serpent hunts during the night. You'll find that the serpent he picks you up by your body heat. All the aspects of a serpent fix exactly how the devil today in a sophisticated culture attacks us. And he sees right there in front of us. We don't see him because who can discover the face of his garment, the Bible says in the book Job. He blends into the society. He camouflages himself. He looks like the brush around him. He looks like the grass that he's in. He burrows down in the grass and the weeds. You can't see him. And you don't know he's got you till he bit you. And that's exactly what the devil does in the religious society, in the world that we live in the 20th century. He blends into the society. He doesn't look like he's there. And you don't know you're dead till you're bit. And that's the way it works. And that's just two ways to study. But that is the analogy that you're looking for. And that's how it approaches. Those animals are given to you and me for a reason, because it shows the way that he operates within his own environment. The jungle for the lion, the woods or whatever for the snake. But taking out of those environments and putting them in our lives, we see how that the devil operates in society. One's very primitive and very backward. He comes on very forceful and strong and takes command. The other one is very religious. So he hides, he bides his time, he waits, he blends in, and he gets you when you don't expect it. And once he bites you, you're bit. Steve, you're going to say something. And they're all found as a type of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13. Mm-hmm. Now, that's two other ways to study it. So, I mean, every one of those animals, if you want to take the time, will give you another dimension about the devil and the way he operates. The leopard, he's the only animal on the face of this planet that has all three races on his colors. He has the white body of Japheth, he has the yellow back of Shem, and he has the black spots of Ham, showing you that the Antichrist and the devil will be a fully integrated and a fully multinational mindset that will pull all the races together. The bear, picture of his military might. Every aspect of it will fit into it if you want to take the time and go through the Bible and lay it out and study it. That's why the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, can a leopard change his spots or an Ethiopian his skin? Clearly linking the leopard to the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13 and on down through, or 12 and 13, down through the whole Bible. So, you know, the serpent is just one dimension by the way that he lays himself out. And when you put it together, it shows you, you know, it gives you a composite of how he operates. And that's why the Bible says in Job chapter 40, who can discover the face of his garments? And in the next verse, God says, I will not conceal his parts, his power, his comely proportion. God will show you where the snake's at before the snake bites you. He will show you where the lion is before you get to where he's at. He'll show you everything you need to know so the devil will never get the upper hand in your life. And that's why it's so important to see how it all went down in Genesis. When the serpent came, he came saying, yea, hath God said, and then he changed what God said. That's just been his format. Yeah. I can't hear you. Oh, I don't know. It doesn't say. Huh? Well, there's no way of knowing for sure. I mean, I don't know. And the bottom line is, he only approached her as a serpent as far as his subtlety. He didn't show up as a serpent. If he showed up, well, I guess that is to answer my own question. If he showed up as an angel of light, whether it was night or not, it was daytime when he got there. Well, it had to be, because the evening and morning were the first day. But what does that mean? Well, I'm telling you can do what you want to do with it, but you got yourself a whale of a study there. And I don't profess to even begin to scratch the surface of it. And I've never read anybody that ever did. But there's some wild stuff in there that that you can get into, and you got to be careful with it, because, you know, if you don't, here again, following your basic rule of thumb, do not go anywhere the Bible doesn't take you. I didn't take you any farther tonight than I can prove it and show you what the Word of God says. And that's where I end it, because I don't know what else to tell you. Yeah. You know what? I would want to believe that, but it says, "Yea, hath God said." That would be fine, but the Bible says he comes as an angel of light. It doesn't say as an angel of nice. Well, I'm just saying it. That's the trouble you get into. You can't step outside what the Bible says. I mean, it says he came as an angel of light. What does that mean? That means he came as an angel of light. He said, "Yea, hath God said." What does that mean? It means he says, "Yea, hath God said." I don't know what to tell you. If you don't want to take it out, fine. Then he came as a nice guy. But you can't get around, and that's where you got to be careful. You can't go where the Bible doesn't go. The Bible clearly tells you he came as an angel of light, and he came saying, "Yea, hath God said." You got to stay with that. Now, if he was a nice guy on top of that, I'm all for it. He probably was. I'm sure he was good looking. I'm sure he looked just like Christ. I'm sure when he came, he came with all the niceties and all the serenities, and I'm sure he came with everything that would make him prim and proper, that Eve would have just said, "Whoa, where has he been all my life?" But the bottom line was, he came religion, and he came quoting Scripture, and then misquoting Scripture. And he came as an angel of light. So that's what you got. That's why it's so important to stay with what the Bible says. And I'll tell you, once you go off that pier, there's no return. Then you can dress him any way you want. He had hush puppies on with tan pants and a pink shirt and a Panama hat. I mean, and he drove up in a Harley 850, man. He drove up with a Stingray 67 silver-toned vet. I mean, you can go any way you want to go with it. You got to stay with the absolute final authority. And rule number one in the Bible, don't go where it doesn't go. And you have to stay with the book. And that's what you got, and that's what you're dealing with. And conjecture is fine, but you got to be careful with it. And you always catch me. I will never go one step. And when I don't know, I will tell you I don't know, so I don't mislead you about anything, because you cannot step outside that principles of the book. The book nails it down, and when it doesn't, then don't go there. You got to just leave it, because we all have vivid imagination, especially me. You can get him being all kinds of things. I mean, I could take that beast to the field. I know some of the stuff that's on the internet and some of the stuff, books you can buy, that'll take that beast to the field and just take that thing off this planet, man, of what those beasts of the field and what the sons of God were. And you know what? And when you get done, you got one of the most unbelievable, one of the most incredible, one of the most titillating, exacting stories that you could ever have in the Bible, that you could sit down and you'd sit there and your mouth would be hanging open when I got done, and you'd write the notes down, and when the whole thing is done, the bottom line is you can't prove one thing of it in the Bible. What good is that? The book has to be the final authority of what we do. And that's how you get, and especially in these areas here, because I'll tell you what, you get into some deep stuff, man, and you can go any way you want to go with it. But you just got to stay with what you know. And at least I got to anyhow. So, well, that's great tonight. Boy, I'll tell you what, good question. Good everybody. Good job. Well, let me just say, if you haven't got a map to our baptismal thing this Saturday night, please get one. Also, please, I have to have everybody, and I forgot to tell everybody this, so you can tell all your friends too. My daughter told me tonight, we have 80 people coming to this thing. We need to make sure we bring enough lawn chairs, because they don't have any chairs up there other than a few. And well, you already should have told everybody to bring a thing. You've got to have, bring your pop, thing of pop with your deal. And but the lawn chairs are the key. You, everybody bring a lawn chair, and or whatever lawn chairs you have. You put your name on the back, you know, my lawn chair, and, you know, it'll be fine. But bring a lawn chair. If you're bringing friends, bring, tell them to bring lawn chairs. If you just have friends, tell them to bring a lawn chair. If there's people in this church that don't like you, tell them to bring a lawn chair anyhow. It's okay. We don't care. But everybody, now we're going to baptize at 5. I want all the people going to be baptized there at 4:30. We are going to start at 5 on time. So if you come at 5:10, you're going to come in the middle of the baptismal service. So please be there on time. Parking is going to be a premium, and it's going to be a problem. We're going to tell you this right now. But that's okay. We just got to do what we got to do. Everybody chomp down hard on the bullet and get there and do it. Yes, Jimmy. James. Jimmy. King James. Do what now? I can't hear you. You're right under the air conditioning. Okay, right. I got that. I need to write that down too. All right, let's have a word of prayer.